Our loving Father, we pray that as we draw near to you in the listening to your word, you would draw near to us and speak a word, a timely word, for Jesus' sake. Amen. This is our ninth morning in the book of Joshua. We've been traveling through this book for a couple of months. We've seen God's people enter the promised land. It's a very wonderful book. We've also seen God's people begin to take over the promised land. And today we come to a large section which I've called Real Estate Bonanza. And the reason is because this is the long section where God divides up the promised land among the 12 tribes. It's not an easy section to preach on. And that God would give free land away and wonderful, abundant land is a long way, as you probably know, from the Sydney real estate market. It's not easy to get in here, and it's certainly unheard of to have free land. One of the brothers who comes to this congregation is in Sydney real estate, and I asked him for a little update, and he said, of course, we know the market is heading down at the moment. And he said the buyers were FOMO, fear of missing out. Now the sellers are FONGO. Do you know what I'm talking about? Fear of not getting out. And so the place is cautious, uncertain, and there's a lot of hesitancy around. So I have some good news for you, and I have some bad news. The good news is that the very generous God of Joshua is the same Christian God we worship today. You won't miss out if you belong to Christ. The treasures he has for you, you will not. And you don't need to fear getting out if you belong to Christ. There's no point in getting out. All the treasures are with Christ. That's the good news. Now, the bad news is that our section of the Bible is 10 chapters with lists of towns and rivers and borders and rocks and boundaries. And it's about, on the surface, as interesting as discovering a book in a second-hand shop called Bus Timetables 1918 to 2018. It looks terrible and tough. And if we were to get the reader up to read the 10 chapters, you would all struggle. But I hope you know that these chapters are part of God's word to us. They are inspired and profitable. And we see very wonderful things about God in these chapters. And as I read these chapters some months ago, devotionally, I was observing truths about God. I got to the end, I closed my Bible, and I thought, there's no person that we need more than this God of Joshua 13 to 22. There's nothing more important than knowing the God of Joshua. I mean, if you don't know what God is like, it's very difficult to trust him. It's very difficult to pray. It's very difficult to be peaceful or joyful. It's difficult to be wise. It's difficult to die with confidence. And the major reason I think that many of us are miserable, even as Christians, is because we either don't know what the Bible says about God or we don't believe what the Bible says about God. So what I've done this morning is I've drawn out from these 10 chapters 7 brief lessons. This is going to be a lot for you to take in. Now, there is a little summary in your bulletin. On the right-hand page at the bottom, I've put a tiny little summary there. This is not so that you'll read the bulletin letter. You can read that another time. But if you want to see the 7 points, because you don't want to forget them, I've put the 7 of them on the little bulletin. And they go like this. God is faithful to his promises. 2, generous to people. 3, committed to fight. 4, sovereign to allocate. 5, attentive to individuals. 6, merciful to sinners. And 7, sufficient to satisfy. Those are the quick 7. This is going to be hard for you. I preached this at the 8 o'clock congregation and the eyes glazed over after a few minutes. So we'll do our best. 7 great truths about God. First of all, perhaps obvious, he's faithful to his promises. Let me read to you from Joshua 21, verse 43. The Lord gave Israel all the land he'd promised. The Lord gave them rest. Not one promise failed. All were fulfilled. Now, God had made these promises a long time ago. He'd made them back hundreds of years before to Abraham. He made them again to Moses. He made them again to Joshua. It was impossible for him to break them. They go from God like Exocet missiles. They reach their target unstoppably. It's impossible for the promise, as soon as it goes out of God's mouth, to be broken. It's impossible for him to forget. He is committed to his promises. Now, why was the land promise so important? Well, the answer is because the first couple lost their turf. They lost the garden. They lost their land. They lost their property. And here God is finding a way to restore everything. And this promised land is kind of like an earthly preview of a land which points to a great final land of the new creation. God is going to restore what has been lost through sin. And you may remember that God told the first couple that they should subdue the earth. Fill it and subdue it. And you'll be interested perhaps to know that in Joshua he says to the Israelites, subdue the land. This is a little foretaste of God giving a returned country to live in before a great and final one. So he's keeping his promises. And I don't know how to adequately, sufficiently, properly, fully say to you this morning that the promises of God are unbelievably valuable. We were saying at the Christian Explained on Tuesday night, if you want to make any progress in the Christian life, you're probably going to have to learn some promises. Because when the time comes and you're full of doubts and fears, you need to go back to what God has actually said. They are unbelievably wonderful. And the fact that he keeps them is immeasurably wonderful. So think of the person whose life is a bit of a mess. They know nothing really of Christianity, and they hear this Christmas that a Savior has come who is able to save and forgive and remove darkness and put your feet on the path of peace. And the person says, that's incredible. What a promise. That's exactly what we read in Luke chapter 1, the coming of the Savior. Or think of a pastor like Kenny or myself or any of the pastors who are here today, or those who are serving the Lord with a ministry or a small group, or those who are out on the mission field, and they're just really depressed and discouraged. The work is so difficult. And suddenly they remember the promise where Jesus said, I will build my church. And you stand on it. Or think of the person who's defeated by sin. They've been a Christian for a long time and they've got one or two sins that just linger and dominate and discourage them. And they feel defeated. And it doesn't matter what anybody says, there just doesn't seem to be a solution. And the promise, the reminder comes, my grace is sufficient. I am able to forgive. I am able to help you. And they take new hope because the Lord is faithful to his promises. That's the first thing. The second thing we learn from these chapters of distributing the land is that the Lord is generous to his people. We're told in chapter 18, verse 2, that the land is an inheritance. God is going to give them what he owns. He's going to give away his stuff. And 17 times we're told in these chapters, it's an inheritance. God owns the world. He's going to make sure that the Israelites get to have some of it for a time. And it's a great gift to the undeserving. And of course, the gospel is about a gift to the undeserving. Yesterday, there were some people who were doing work at the Working Bee, and next door in the council area, there were the North Sydney Markets. And I understand that somebody at the North Sydney Market said to somebody from St. Thomas's at the Working Bee, I guess when the queue arrives for heaven, you'll be closer to the front because you've done your work here at the church. And the person, quick as a flash, said, no, salvation is by faith, not by works. Need to remember this. Works are not a cause of salvation. Works are a consequence of salvation. And here we see that God generously saved his people out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, through the wilderness, and gave them the promised land by grace. And this promised land was an excellent stopover for them as they looked ahead to heaven, because the one who runs the universe is generous. He's not like Santa, who I saw briefly on the news on television this week, calling out to a crowd in Martin Place, to all the children, who's been good, and all the children called back, me, me, me. There's a deluded bunch of children for you. And the Lord doesn't call out who's been good, how thankful we are. He calls out, has anybody fallen and failed? You're the person that I will help. So God is a generous, gracious God. It's a hard lesson for us to learn. We think it's easy, but Don Carson wrote a book once called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. It's a difficult doctrine to get. And Calvin says that faith is a steady and certain knowledge of God's divine benevolence towards us. Let me say that again. Faith is a steady and certain knowledge of God's divine benevolence towards us. That's an extraordinary definition of faith. It's not just that you know he's there, it's that you know he's benevolent towards you. So the inheritance that God has for the people in the land is very wonderful. The inheritance that he has for Christians is even more wonderful. And Peter tells us that there is an inheritance up ahead for us, which is going not to perish or rust or corrode, kept in heaven, guarded for his people. God is a God generous. Third, the Lord is committed to fight. We saw this last week, but we read in chapter 13, verse 6, the Lord promised to drive out the nations. The Lord fights for his people. I was greatly refreshed by this last week. I don't know if you were as well, to realize that the Israelites came into covenant with God, an unworthy people, and they didn't become more worthy as they lived. But God took seriously the covenant with them, and he fought for them, and he went into action for them. And if they drifted, he fought to bring them back. And if they are in trouble, he fought to look after them. God takes more seriously the covenant than we do. God fights for his people. Now, we need to understand, when it comes to the fighting in the promised land, that God fought for his people, but the people were to fight. So God didn't say, I'll do the fighting, you go and sit at home. And God didn't say, you do the fighting, I'll sit at home. God fought and they fought. Was it a success? Was it a complete success? Well, no, it wasn't. God didn't remove every danger. In fact, he said to them, I'm not going to remove all your troubles when you get into the promised land, because if I remove all your troubles when you get into the promised land, you'll have other troubles. And I think to myself how true this is, that God, in a way, keeps a certain amount of trouble nearby for our good. But God doesn't remove every danger from the people in the land of Canaan, and Israel did not remove every enemy. Sometimes they didn't remove the enemy because they were disobedient, and sometimes they didn't because they couldn't. And so they just couldn't manage to get Jerusalem. But eventually, later, David was able to capture Jerusalem. So listen carefully to this. If the conquest of Canaan is an illustration of what to expect in the Christian life, it's an excellent illustration, because it tells us that the God we belong to is perfect, but we are not, and our circumstances are not. We're safe, but we're not sinless. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians 3, I know Christ, I have righteousness through faith in Christ, not that I've arrived, but I press on heavenward. Safe, not yet in perfection. God is committed to fight. Fourthly, the Lord is sovereign in his allocation. If you look at chapter 14, verse 2, you'll discover that the way they divided up the boundaries of the sections of the promised land was by lot. Or we might say by the dice, or the roll, or this flipping of a coin. You may think this sounds very superstitious and pagan, but the Israelites believed that God controlled the lot. God controlled the flipping of a coin. God controlled the dice. And so that's how they made decisions. And we're told in chapter 14, verse 2, God commanded them to use the lot. 26 times in these chapters, we're told that they used the lot. And God controlled the process. So, for example, Judah, which was the chosen tribe, was given a massive piece of land in the middle of the promised land and 114 cities, quite significant ones included, inside the land. But who could argue? It was all worked out by lot. It wasn't some kind of human committee working out who would get what. I should just tell you in passing, because we won't have time to look at this properly, that there were 2.5 tribes who asked God if they could have land on the east side of the Jordan. That's on the right of the map. The people were meant to go west across the river to the left of the map. But 2.5 tribes asked if they could have land on the right-hand side, on the east. And this was quite distressing to Moses, but the Lord allowed them to have the 2.5 tribe allotments on the right of the river if they went into the promised land and joined the fight to take over the whole of the promised land and then went back over the river to their place, which they agreed to do, and they did. And I think actually God gave them this extra bit of land on the east of the Jordan for two reasons. One is it was excellent farming land for their flocks, and they had a lot of flocks, these 2.5 tribes. And the other reason is that God was actually expanding his land. He was basically giving them land to the full, more than they had expected. I think we should take a lesson from this sovereign control of God on the land, because you can never exaggerate God's sovereignty over your life. There's not a single detail, not a cell, not a moment, not a word over which he doesn't exercise control. Read Psalm 139. He knows the next thing you're going to say. He knows when you stand and when you sit. He's completely sovereign, but you cannot exaggerate his love as well. It's unstoppable. He's always thinking generously. That's why Paul says in Romans 8, all things work together for good, and he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not along with him graciously give us all things? The sovereignty of God, the generosity of God, hold them together. Number 5, are you still with me? Just give a little wave. One or two of you, that's great. Number 5, the Lord is attentive to individuals. The Lord is attentive to individuals. What I mean by this is that in these 10 chapters, there's a couple of times where individuals come to ask for a particular piece of property. A few weeks ago, I sent a few letters into the Herald, which actually got published, 3 letters in 12 days. I'm trying to say this humbly to you because most of my letters never go anywhere. And I've said in the past in a sermon that they're excellent letters anyway, but they never get published. And then somebody wrote to me who'd been sitting here in the church and said, "You're a very arrogant man. Your letters weren't as great as you thought they were." So I'm just telling you that I did manage to get 3 letters into the paper. And a man wrote to me from the other side of the city, and he said, "I'm quite unsympathetic to Christianity, but," he said, "I saw your letters and I'd like to come and ask you my questions." And so we had lunch together. He was a very highly intelligent man, a very gracious man, and the first thing he said to me was, "How can the church possibly be opposed to people in the community who struggle or enjoy a certain sexual orientation?" And I sent up a quick prayer for help to be able to say something wise. And I said something to him like this. I said, "The great thing about God is that he sees people as having a much greater purpose than their sexuality. That is, he has a much greater plan for people than sex, a much greater plan. And the problem is that certain activities keep you from Jesus. So if you want to be a serial adulterer, it will keep you from fellowship with Jesus." Now, the church would be crazy to say to people who are keeping away from Jesus, "Forget about it, it's fine," especially when the church knows that heaven and hell are real. He said, oh, that's very interesting. That explains why some churches are only just doing social action and not talking anymore about Jesus, heaven and hell. And I said, exactly. And so it was a profitable conversation. The reason I'm telling you this is because we mustn't for a minute imagine, do not fall into the trap of thinking that if a person comes to Jesus, he becomes the straitjacket who ruins their life. Sin will be a straitjacket. Religion may be a straitjacket. Jesus gets people out of their straitjacket. Every single person in the New Testament who comes gladly to Jesus is wonderfully liberated. And that's the message which we must remember. Do not think for a minute that Jesus will wreck a person's life. Jesus will liberate them profoundly. And as we read this section of Joshua 13 to 22, we begin to realize that God deals with individuals according to their appropriate needs. So, for example, Caleb comes up to Joshua. He's an old man. He's now 85. He was one of the original spies who went in with Joshua. And Caleb says to Joshua, you know, I'm now 85. I'm pretty strong. I want you to remember that I was promised a piece of land, and I would like to have my land. And he's waited a long time. And he's given his piece of land. And interestingly, the piece of land is the city of Hebron, which is a very famous city and originally belonged to the Anakites, who were the huge people in the land who the spies were afraid of. So in the humor of God and the irony of God, he gives to Caleb, who's been faithful and trusted God and trusted the plan of God, he gives to Caleb the very city which was the headquarters of that great tribe. So there's a time where Joshua gets given some land. There's a time where some daughters are given their own land. God not only looks after the tribes, but he looks after the individuals. And I say this because the wonderful thing about having Jesus as your shepherd is that he knows exactly what you and I need. He understands the battle. He understands the stupidity. He knows which part is not our fault. He knows which part is our fault. He knows how to be patient. He knows how to steer us back onto the path. He shepherds us beautifully. And I love those words of Spurgeon in Morning and Evening, where he says, in your silent chamber, there sitteth by your side one whom thou hast not seen, and oft times when thou knowest it not, he makes thy bed in thy affliction and smooths thy pillow for thee. The Lord of life is a frequent visitor. He loves to come to the desolate person. Thou canst not see him. Dost thou not hear his voice? Fear not, I am with thee. God deals with the individual according to their need. Number six, we're nearly there. The Lord is merciful to sinners. Joshua chapter 20, verse 2 tells us that the Lord arranges cities of refuge. There were to be three on the west side of the river, three on the east side of the river, and these were cities that you could run to if you did something which was dangerous by law, but unwitting. So if you accidentally ran over somebody, if that were possible, you would be able to run to the city of refuge and your case would be properly and fairly listened to before you were just hacked down yourself. Now, this is a wonderful reminder, these cities of refuge, that God has a great concern within his people that there would be a good grasp of justice and mercy. And this would communicate to all the nations around that God was a God of justice and mercy. And we see God's justice and mercy all the way through the Bible. He justly says to the man and woman in the garden, you must leave the garden. But he mercifully covers them. And then he justly brings the flood. And then he mercifully brings the ark. And then he justly deals with Egypt. And he mercifully gets his people across the Red Sea. And then he justly puts his people through the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and he mercifully provides their food and their drink. And he justly creates law courts in the land, and he mercifully puts in the cities of refuge. And the two, the justice and the mercy, come together perfectly at the cross, where God executes our sin in Jesus. And Jesus holds out his arms of mercy to us. It's the most perfect blend of justice and mercy. Now the seventh and the last. The Lord is sufficient himself to satisfy. I think it's very interesting and important that one tribe gets no land, and it's the Levites who are the priests. We're told back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 2, that they would find the Lord himself would be their inheritance. They were to be given the food that they needed. They were to be given towns to live in. They were to be given the work of being priests. But their inheritance was going to be the Lord himself. As God once said to Abraham, I am your very great reward. So the Levites had an inheritance beyond the promised land, which was a reminder to all the people of Israel that there was a greater inheritance beyond the promised land, and that was the Lord himself. And I think you will know that when you come and put your faith in Jesus, you suddenly have the treasure and the pearl of great price. And that's why he can say to you and me, don't get the world and miss Jesus, because then you're a great loser. But if you happen to get Jesus and lose the world, you're a great winner, because he outweighs the world. And when we get to glory, we'll discover that it is the person of Jesus, it's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in glory, who are the great privilege, treasure, bonanza of believers. Yes, it will be great to be in a new creation. Yes, it will be great to see all our loved ones. Yes, it will be great to meet the saints of the past. But the real treasure will be the Lord himself. And if your view of heaven revolves around anything but Jesus, you might like to reorientate the door and hang it on the proper hinges, because he's the key to glory. And so God, you see, is sufficient to satisfy the Levites, and God is sufficient to satisfy you and me. And I love the prayer of John Piper, which is, he calls it the IOUS prayer. I've mentioned it many times. He prays, incline my heart to you, O Lord, open my mind to your word, unite my will with yours, satisfy my soul with yourself. I-O-U-S, the I-O-U's, incline my heart, open my mind, unite my will, satisfy my soul. So there are some great truths which come out of this real estate passage. They tell us things about God, that he's faithful and generous, that he fights for us, he's sovereign, he's personal, he's merciful, and he's sufficient. Now, my dear friends, let me just finish by saying this. The world that we live in is completely crazy. Do you remember G.K. Chesterton's definition of Christianity? Preaching sanity to a planet of lunatics. We bring a gospel of sanity to a planet of lunatics. Did I not read this week that a man, is he in the Netherlands or somewhere, has decided to change his age by law from 69 to 49? He says, if we can make big changes, I'm going to be 49, even though I'm 69. It'll help me on Tinder, he says. We live in a planet of lunatics, and it's not easy. But if you belong to Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is faithful and generous, and he fights for you, and he's sovereign, and he's personal, and he's just, and he's merciful, you're in a great position. Let's pray. We do thank you, our gracious God, that we belong to one so great and gracious, so generous and wonderful. We pray that you would help us to go with gladness as we live for you this week. And please use us in a remarkable way, that people who have no interest, no understanding, no appreciation, and give no honour to you would somehow wonderfully be changed by the joy and the truth that we bring. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.